Think with me, if you will, about the four basic kinds of growth, and I will just sort of get some things introduced. You get with that one? Okay. Well, we want you to have one, Pastor. Okay. After tonight, they're 50 cents each, so if you forget yours, well, there will be a charge. The four basic kinds of growth: internal growth, expansion growth, extension growth, and bridging growth. Now, most of you are well acquainted with these four kinds. Some of you may not be acquainted with the far kind over there. I'm going to deal primarily with these two for the days that I have with you. But let me just quickly say, this is internal growth, where the growth in grace takes place. This is the numerical growth of the church, where the church goes out for the purpose of bringing people back in to that church. There is extension growth, in which a mother church plants a daughter church, and the daughter church takes on the same characteristics of the mother church. It's round, but it's smaller and in a different geographical location. Now, there is a sense in which a mother church can plant a daughter church, and that church will turn out to be a triangle church. Now, that would be a sense in which a church perhaps right across the street from a major university trying to gear its ministry to a university setting would start a church in the far corner of a county somewhere where most of the people worked at a factory somewhere and were not as tied to the university setting as the church across the street. So the church would plant a daughter church, and the daughter church would end up being a triangular type of church. There's another form of church growth in which the mother church plants a daughter church. I have a client that I go to once a month, the First Baptist Church of Tulsa, Oklahoma. The First Baptist Church of Tulsa, Oklahoma is a round church, basically white Anglo-Saxon, upper middle class Protestant in orientation. But in that church, they have a Korean church. You come in on the 4th Street side, you step right inside the door, there it is in Korean, the Korean Baptist Church. You step through a door, they have Korean Bibles, they have Korean hymn books, they have Korean literature, and the entire service is basically conducted in Korean, and they from time to time have a Korean meal in the kitchen during the noon hour. While the Anglo church is meeting in another section of the building, the Korean church meets in another section. Now, that is what we call bridging growth. A round church helps a square church get started across a significant cultural, racial, and linguistic barrier. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on these two. I'm going to spend all my time basically right here on the numerical growth of the church, the expansion growth. And so I want to highlight this for you, And sort of get it fixed in your mind that for these days and hours that I'll be with you, we'll talk basically about that form of growth right there. Now, there are four basic strategies involved in expansion growth. That is getting the people outside the church, strategy one. Finding out who's out there, strategy two. Getting those people that we find out there to come to the church, strategy three. Strategy four is taking care of them after we get them here. Now, I will say this much, and you'll hear me say it over and over again. 90% of all the church's work must be focused right here, and about 10% out here. Now, at times you vary that percentage, but the facts are you really can't take 90% of your people involved in outreach and only 10% of your people involved in taking care of them when you reach them. So we realistically must face the fact that we've got to keep the warehouse strong if we're going to reach out there and touch people's lives. But the moment we get involved in that kind of strategy, which gets us outside the community of the believers, we find ourselves in a real problem, because most churches spend about 98% of their time in here and about 2% of their time out here. That is the normal strategy. 90% of the time, money, and resources of energy, personnel, however you want to say it, will be spent inside the church. Those are our three basic resources. And about 98% of our time, money, and energy will be spent inside the church if we're not careful. You have to deliberately keep that from happening. If you don't, it will be natural for you to spend most of your time maintaining what you have. Now, the moment we step outside, you are more familiar with this than any, probably most communities in the Oklahoma scene. And so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, as I usually do, on this overhead, because you have the cross-cultural situation in the Norman area. This blue area, this entire round part here represents the population of America. And for illustrative purposes, the blue area represents 57% of the world's population, and those are the Asian and Oceanic peoples of the world. Now then, the red area up there is USSR and Eastern Europe, which represents about 7%. The orange area is Latin America, which is about 10%. The green area is Africa, which is 13%. And the yellow area right there is North America, Western Europe, Japan, Australia, and New Zealand. All of those countries together. And when you look at it from that perspective, I'll give you the breakdown of the, of at least the American situation. And that is that in that yellow piece of pie you saw up there is 12% of the world's population. Of that 12%, 6% is white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, or what we will call the USA population. First of all, let me say it that way. Of the 12% in that yellow piece of pie that you saw up there, 6% are in the United States, 3% are what we call white Anglo-Saxon middle-class Protestant or white Anglo-Saxon persons. Now, that tells us that in the basic Southern Baptist Church, we represent about 3% of the world's population. 97% of the world's population is something else than the normal core of a Southern Baptist Church. 90% of all the new babies that will be born in the next 20 years will either be black, brown, or yellow. Now then, when you stop to think about this one too, you want to remember that 90% of all the new immigrants in the next 10 years will be from what we call the Asian and Oceanic countries. Out of that 57% blue area where the Asian community is. Now then, as you try to grasp the dimensions of that one, I'm not going to spend all my time talking to you about cross-cultural evangelism. What I am going to try to talk to you about is what you see on that Ingalls Evangelism Countdown scale that I placed in your hand just now. I want you to think in terms of not necessarily the different cultures. I want you to think about the different kinds of people, and we'll just talk about the white Anglo-Saxons to begin with, the different kinds of people who are out there at spiritual distances from each other. Because you see, this is the regeneration point. There are people who are at various stages from that point. Now, I tried to make that comparison yesterday in the sermon, and I wish that I had time just to keep using Luke 15 for my text. Because you see, there are some people who are minus tens. They don't even know God well enough to be mad at Him. They just sort of believe there's a supreme being out there somewhere, but to be related to Him and to know Him and to know that He's Jesus or that He's Christ or anything else, they don't have any knowledge like that. It's just there's something out there or some force out there. There are some people who are ready tonight to, by repentance and faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ. Ready tonight. And if you happen to be in some of those people's home tonight, some of you could successfully complete a witnessing harvest visit and lead someone to a knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord. They're that close to the decision. Now, obviously, we don't know who they are or where they are, and some of them we don't know what their names are. So that's why we have to keep going all the time to find out where the responsive people are. That's why we have to advertise in order to discover responsive units. That's why we have to keep a careful record of all the people who join the church so we can find out where our people are coming from. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But most of us in this room, well, let's not let me assume that. I assumed that last night. We took a little vote and found out it was about the case. How many of you were raised in at least some form of a Christian home under a Christian value system and were converted to Christianity before you were 15 years of age? Let's see your hands. Okay, now just kind of look around there a minute. See, that's a good 80% of us, a good 90% of us. Okay, which puts us somewhere in this category right here, plus 5 through plus 8s and 9s. Recognition of spiritual gifts, we understand the social implications of the gospel, missions, working with people, ministering to people. We understand something of the stewardship of resources, prayer, and the employment of spiritual gifts, some of us involved in witness reproduction. Okay. Most of us live in that category. Most of our teaching, most of our songs, most of our preaching, most of everything we do is focused somewhere in this category. When the reality is most of the world is up here somewhere in their spiritual value systems. The average unchurched American is 29 years and 8 months of age, somewhere along in there, about 29.8. He probably has not been to church more than 5 times in each of the last 15 years. 3 of those will have probably been to some kind of a special service, like a musical, funeral, wedding, some other kind of thing, other than a typical gospel preaching service. So as you're thinking about these people, I'm no longer talking about cross-cultural as far as language and different colors of skin and that kind of thing. I'm talking now about the difference between churched and unchurched types. And so when we start talking about reaching outside the church with that expansion growth strategy, there are more people out there who are unchurched than any of us can even imagine. There are more of these people out here between minus 6 and minus 10 than you can even imagine. In fact, our studies turned up the fact that in the Norman area, the selective sample showed us that probably 46% of the Norman community was unchurched, which is 33,951 people. Probably about 20,000, we could say, 18 to 20,000 are minus sixes through minus tens. Now then, we have to come back to a basic beginning on this thing, and I want to do that with you, because I think it's only fair that we put our feet down someplace to stay with through this study that we're going to have together. And it's found in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And I want to read to you something that you know is so familiar to you that you know already what I'm getting ready to say. It's called the Great Commission. I like to call it the Growth Commission, but whatever you want to call it. But here it is. It comes clearly and concisely to you. And we have to ask ourselves a question about this Great Commission. And here's the way it's stated in the 18th verse, the 28th chapter of Matthew. Jesus drew near and said to them, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, one of the biggest struggles that the church faces in this day and time is to understand both dimensions of the Great Commission. Dimension number one is the place dimension. That is, you go to a place. And some of you, in your translations, it says, go ye therefore unto all nations, go ye therefore unto all the world, or go ye therefore unto all creation. In the translation I read to you, it's the Good News translation, and it is from some of our more recent manuscripts, and it uses the word all peoples. Go ye therefore unto all peoples, which adds another dimension called the person dimension to the Great Commission. Now see, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really mean all peoples? Because it's so easy to get so involved in the place that we forget about the people who live in that place. And we can get so involved in paying for the place that we forget our responsibility for the people that are in that place. For instance, it's a lot easier to get a church to borrow money to build a building than it is to borrow money to build an advertising strategy to fill the building. And sometimes when a church comes to me for consultation, they'll say, we're getting ready to build a $750,000 building. I'll say, well, are you going to add another $10,000 to it? And they said, what for? I said, what's your strategy for filling the building with people? It'll cost you $10,000 to fill a $750,000 building with people. And then you'll be fortunate if you do it. Because many people will build a $750,000 building and then not set any money aside for how they're going to get people to come to it. They will assume that what they now have going on will take care of it. Now, it's because we are so place-oriented. And sometimes it's hard for people to say, you mean borrow money to actually advertise? Well, yes, that's what I mean. If you're going to borrow money to build the bricks, then you have to borrow the money to fill the bricks with people. Because if you don't, see, you get lost in this place dimension of the Great Commission and you forget the person dimension. And we come back to ask ourselves that haunting question when we talk about the Great Commission. Do we really mean all peoples? Now let's go back to this Ingalls. Do we really mean all people? I mean all kinds of people, all of these. Or do we really mean that what we mean by all people is that all of these kind of people, the plus fives through the plus eights? Or do we mean all kinds? Your marketplace analysis showed us something. That 19% of the people in your community work or have a handicap. No, excuse me. In this case, it's only work. 19% of your people work outside their home at least two Sundays every month. Another 15% work every Sunday. So there are some Sundays out of every month when 34% of the people in your community are working and cannot come to church between 9 and noon on Sunday. Now I want to ask you something. Is the gospel really for everybody? Or is it just for those people who've gotten their work, their handicap, their age factor, and their family oriented to a lifestyle that will make sure they can be here between 9 and noon on Sunday? So you ask yourself that question, do we really mean all people? Because see, some of these people, some of this 34% are minus 10s. Some of them are minus 6s. Some of them are minus 4s. Some of them will never be reached by traditional strategies of saying, come to Sunday school between 9 and noon on Sunday. Some of those people don't even think to give God the time of day. They've been so busy making a living and holding down two jobs that it never enters their mind to block off Sunday to go to church. We'll talk some about that in a moment. But now you keep coming back, and this is what I'll keep asking you night after night. Do we really mean all people? Or is it just one kind? Now I showed the group last night, and I will go through this again tomorrow night, but I will just hit on it that we did a study and found out that 15% of all of the additions of your church actually came from unchurched or outside people. The other 85% came from those people who either grew up in church or who already belonged to a church before they joined your church and merely transferred their membership into your church. Which means that 15% of all the members that you've received in the last 5 years actually came from the unchurched community around you. The rest of them came from somebody else's church. Or they grew up in your church and were already predisposed to say yes to the claims of Christ before you actually led them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now we come back and ask that question, do we really mean all people? Now for some people, we have to just confront ourselves in the Word of God. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, these are the words. Beginning with the 41st verse over here, and we'll go counterclockwise, it says in Acts 2, 41, they gladly received the Word. The next phrase says, and they were baptized. The next phrase says, and they were added to the church. The next phrase says, and they were instructed by the church. The next phrase goes on in verses 42 through 46 and says, and they continued in the fellowship with the church. The next phrase says, they reached out into the community, verse 47. And verse 47, it says, then is when they grew and multiplied in numbers. Now, for many people, their understanding of church growth is to receive the word, and that's it. There are others who say you need to receive the word and be baptized, and that's it. There are others who say you receive the word, be baptized, and then be added to the church, and that's the end of it. There are others who say, no, you receive the word, be baptized, be added to the church, and be instructed by the church, and that's the end of the commission. There are others who say, no, you receive the word, you're baptized, you're added to the church, instructed in the church, and you continue in the fellowship, and it is the fellowship which is the end product of the church. And then they stop and put the barrier in. The scripture goes on to say, They received the word, were baptized, added to the church, were instructed by the church. They continued in the fellowship, and they reached out into the community, and it was then that the church began to grow. Now, for many people, the most important thing in church life is internal growth, this right here. And there are many people who are in this room, I won't know how many, but I'm assuming there are some who believe that the most important thing, if you'll just get things right inside the church, the rest of it will take care of itself. And some of you have that rationale, you have that logical system in your mind, you feel like you have this thing figured out, that if you could build the kind of fellowship, if you could have the instruction in the Word of God, if you could build the kind of prayer life and Bible study that ought to be going on here, people would be drawn to this church as though it were some kind of a spiritual magnet. It won't. It won't happen. Because the reality is, the only kinds of people who will be drawn to this church by a spiritual magnet are the people who are attracted to that kind of thing, and minus tens aren't. You have to go get minus tens. They're not going to come to this church unless you go get them. So the reality is that if you spend all your time in here, you will never reach minus tens. You must go out and touch their lives at their point of need. Now we keep asking ourselves the question, well, do we really mean all people? Well, when you start looking at this, you see there are some ways that you can receive church members. We call biological growth. That is, your children of church members grow up and they become participating members of the church by baptism. There are others who join the church by transfer growth, in which somebody comes from another Southern Baptist church and moves their membership into your church. Or someone can come to your church who's already a believer and is baptized into your church because of your doctrinal covenants about baptism. Now see, what can happen, if you're not careful, is that as you record these people as baptisms, it can lead you to believe that your baptisms are greater in number than they really are. But there are some people who are already believers before you receive them who come into your church family. And that's what we call transfer growth. The truest growth of the church is conversion growth. Now then I can show you, and we'll do this tomorrow night, I will show you how, that the only true growth that this church has had has come from conversion growth. Because when you study the way people come in this church and go out of this church, basically, year by year, you trade. You have about as many come in by letter as you have go out by letter. You just sort of trade up. I think you've had a net gain of about 16 or 18 people, perhaps, over a period of 5 years. The truest growth you've had is in those 232 baptisms that you had. And the truest growth you really had are in the 118 that have come by profession of faith from the outside world. So as you look at yourself, you keep coming back. Now, do we really mean all people? Is this church for all people? All kinds. Now then, as you do that, I want to say to you that there are barriers to this kind of growth. And I'll very quickly go over these barriers. But for every positive force in one direction, it's a law of the universe that there's a negative force of equal strength in the opposite direction. And it's true in church growth. Every time you try to grow a church, you're going to have opposing forces. Some of those opposing forces are spiritual. So we already know that for every spiritual force in this direction, positive direction, there is a spiritual force of equal strength in the opposite direction. For every physical force in this direction, there's a force of equal strength in the opposite direction that is physical. And we can go on down the line. That's just the way life is. Assets and liabilities. Everything you do, there's a positive force, there's a negative force. So I want to talk to you quickly about the barriers to church growth. And here they are, and I'm going to go through them rather rapidly, but I'm going to settle down on two or three of them and spend most of our moments together about that. What are some of these barriers? One of those barriers is that we tend to address our message to a limited population. And that's what I was talking about a while ago. We tend to only speak to one kind of person. Those are the persons who grew up in church. Those are the persons who have their lives arranged in such a way that they can come to church with no interference. They basically have their lives focused on church. Now you see, when Jesus ministered in the world, you watch how he ministered. He took on people like Nicodemus. He ministered to the lady by the well. He talked to the fishermen, Simon and John and James. He talked to other kinds of people like Philip and Nathaniel. He could deal with all kinds of people in all kinds of places because he sort of took people where they were and he addressed his message to a large spectrum of the human population during his day and time. Now then, when we start getting into these problems of addressing our message to a limited population, we find ourselves trying to get the world to convert over to our way of doing things. For instance, we have a tendency to say, they know we're here. We've got a sign out there on the front of the church. Tells them we're here. Well, let me ask you something. Do you know whether or not your church tells the service times, where that sign out there has the service times on it? How many of you believe that the service times are out there on your sign? Let's see your hand. How many of you think that the service times are out there? Okay. How would a person who wants to come to this church, how would they know what time to be here? Okay. When is it? When is it in the newspaper?
What day?
Yeah. Friday. Okay, where is it?
On the church page.
How many unchurched people read the church page, you suppose, and look down through where they're going to go to church on Sunday?
About 1%.
Yeah. Now think about it. Just a moment. Let's say that you're a minus 10 or a minus 6. 14 karat gold minus 6. Okay? Haven't been to church more than 5 times in each of the last 15 years. Sunday morning comes, all of a sudden you wake up about 6:30, just like that. And you get on your jogging suit and nobody else is awake and you just got so much energy, you got to do something because you're clopping around the house making noise, so you get out and you jog about 4 or 5 miles. Man, you come back, your heart's beating hard, the blood's just pumping in your veins, you say, man, boy, I'm feeling great today. And you go over and you start kicking on the bed, waking up your wife. Get up, get up. She says, why? We're going to church. She said, turn that light off. It's Sunday morning. What are you doing? I said, well, we're going to go to church. She said, we haven't been to church in years. He said, I know, but we're going this morning. She says, which church? There are about 100 in this town. He said, well, let me see. And just as though it just sort of came out of the clouds at him and hit him sort of like a bolt in the head. Trinity Baptist Church over on Peter Street. Well, what time are we going to go? Do they have a nursery? I don't know. We're just going to go. Well, do you know anybody? Don't know a soul over there. Well, how'd you pick out that church? I don't know. I just did. No, it ain't going to happen that way, folks. Have you ever looked your name up in the phone book? Do the yellow pages have your service times in it? Now then, see, as you go to that kind of... Now see, you're talking about church people who are going to pick up the newspaper and say... When do the church ads come out there on Friday? Good, I'll buy Friday's paper. How many of them are going to go to the trouble and look up in the yellow pages to make sure? You see, those are church people that do those kinds of things. And you see, it isn't that you're mean about that. It's that you can be in church so long, you forget what it's like to be unchurched. See, so many of you for the last 15 to 20 years, except for some of you younger ones, you can't imagine not going to church on Sunday. Now, Sunday night, it's kind of optional. Wednesday night, it's real optional. But Sunday morning, you can hardly miss without guilt. Well, I want to tell you something. An unchurched person can mow his lawn while you're backing out of your driveway and not feel one single tinge of pain about it. I grew up in a house that my mother would not put a wash out on the line on Sunday for fear that God would strike her dead on a bright, sunshiny day. Now, I don't know whether you grew up in a house like that or not, but I mean, we didn't even feed the dogs and the cats on Saturday, Sunday. I mean, we all just sort of lived a Spartan lifestyle. Well, we grew up going to church. We didn't know anything. The debate wasn't when we were going. The debate was what time we were going to leave. And whether or not my brother and I were going to wear tennis shoes. We address our message to a limited population. Just walk in your church sometime. Just walk in. Just think in terms of a lost person. If somebody walked in this door right up here, which way would they go? Well, to the right. Everybody knows that. Okay, where is the preschool area? Where are the children's areas? Where's the adult area? Does every room in your building have a sign on it that says people 35 through 46 meet in this room? See, you can roam up and down. Now, you can kind of tell where the babies are by the noise factor. But see, adults, you know, they're usually a little more quiet than that, except the ones with the coffee pots, you know, and all that kind of thing. But I'm talking about the average person is going to have to just walk through these halls. And some of you have even now gotten papers pasted over your windows so nobody can see in. So now they're standing outside that door. There's no sign there that tells them what age is in there. And you're thinking, man, what do I do? And you open that door. And Baptists, for some reason, I don't know why, they always turn the chairs towards the doors. And everybody, you open that door and there's everybody just staring at you. Somebody said, who was that? I don't know. Nobody ever thinks to get up, walk to the door. Is there something I can do to help you? Because we don't have signs on the doors. We don't have signs on the doors. You just kind of have to guess which room to go in here. See, it's because we address our message to a limited population. Well, everybody knows how to get around in this church. Sure you do if you grew up in this church. Sure you do if you know where everything is. It's not difficult at all. But now, how many of you have been as much as 10 to 15 minutes late to Sunday school lately? Let me see your hands. That's the preacher's wife. Did you get these names real quick?
Yeah.
How many of you realize how hard it is to find a parking place here at 9:40 in the morning? How many of you have been here? Ralph, where are you, Ralph? He finally gave up and brought me around to the door and said, if we're going to get you in there by preaching, you better get out now. But the truth of the matter is, see, if you're a visitor, those things are not that easy for you. It's not that comfortable for you to do that. And you end up addressing your message to a limited population. But now let's move on. There are spiritual problems in the church. Some of those spiritual problems your pastor will deal with. The problems of the flesh. The problems of the spirit. The problems of things that go on in church life that have to be dealt with on a scriptural basis. I want to offer you two or three others that you might not get from anybody else. And the first thing I want to talk to you about in these spiritual problems is what I call power groups in the church. We have power groups in the church. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. It just sort of depends on who they are and what they want to try to accomplish. But every church has power groups. There's no one person can pastor a church this size. You've got to have little subgroups within the life of the church. You get too many of those power groups that are negative about growth and you got real problems. Because see, out of the power groups grows what we call turfism. It's sort of a thing that happens. It's not exactly a disease, but it's just an ism. It's a reality. And these turfs are all different shapes and sizes. Some of them look like this, and some of them are long and narrow, and some of them are like this, and some of them are triangular shape and overlap and things like that, and some of them are square types. Those are turfs. And each turf has a turf shepherd. So we get our turf shepherds in here. And see, these turf shepherds, They're the assistant pastor, so to speak. Each person's got his own turf that he shepherds over, and they're the ones that the people in that turf turn to for the shepherding process. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a reality. It's a sociological reality. But sometimes the turf shepherds, well, and also, you see, you have associate turf shepherds. These are the people that are being groomed for the job. They're going to be the turf shepherds someday, so they're the associate turf shepherds. And it depends on how open the church is as to how all this works out. But anyway, we've got associate turf shepherds. Now then, when people begin to join the church, see, there's only so much turf in every church. So when people start joining the church, you have to start slicing up the turf. You start slicing this end off this turf right here. And because there's only so much turf to go around. Well, the turf shepherds have problems with that because it's beginning to slice up some of their turf. And their turf's not as big as it once was. The associate turf shepherds have problems with it because they saw someday out there in the future when they were going to become a full-fledged turf shepherd. And therefore, they're seeing their turf disappear right in front of their eyes. Now then, in the average church in the South, and Oklahoma's part of that Bible Belt South, it takes about 7 years for a person to actually come into a church from complete unchurching person to move into the inner circle and to actually receive a decision-making job within the life of the average church. Now then, some of that is because we get this turf staked out and we don't want to give up any turf. But you have to if you're going to grow. You have to divide up the turf in order to grow a church. Well, sometimes people don't want to give up turf. And so it becomes a barrier to church growth. And turfism sets in. The next thing you know, nobody wants to give up turf. And when you grow, you have to give up turf. Well, the one antidote, one sure antidote that will help so much is that people have to remember who owns the church. And that helps so much if you just keep in mind that this is God's church. And we have to just keep telling ourselves, now wait a minute, this is not Bill Ellis' church. This is not our church. This is God's church. And we are part of His plan in this place, this location, to minister to these people at this time. We don't own this church. It's His. He bought and paid for it through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, another spiritual problem that we have is the success at all cost syndrome. Now, when you live in Oklahoma, there's only one place like us. And they are more obnoxious even than we are. Well, yeah, Texas is in a class of obnoxiety all by itself. Yeah. No, it's Alabama. Alabama is, you can't realize. See, I'm on a retainer in the state of Alabama headquarters office. You can't know the abuse that I take in behalf of the Oklahoma Sooners. I should have some kind of a special award for going over there and living with those people. But they have the same syndrome over there that we have over here. We got to win every time. Or there's just a gloom. I came into this community the week after the Texas game last year. The only thing we lacked in this town were to have big black bows tied on everything around town. There was just a pall had fallen over us. Now then, it's because we just expect to win every time. Now folks, that has come into the church. And there is a sense in which the pastor and the staff and where deacons and other people are expected to win every time. Every decision has to be right. No money can be wasted. Nothing can be spent in vain. It won't work. You can't be right that much. Nobody's that perfect because the church is made up of imperfect people. And I'll tell you where a lot of that comes from. 20% of the people do all the work. And 80% let them. In fact, they prefer it that way. It's actually a plan. Now, the 20%, see, part of the deal is, every once in a while, the 20% just get so mad about that. Ooh, they just get, their eyes bug out and they foam at the mouth and sometimes they fall on the floor and they faint in a dead faint, holding their breath out of anger. It doesn't change a thing. When they come to it, still 20% of the people doing all the work. And they decide, we're going to get us a pastor that's going to get all these people involved. We're not going to have all these people loafing on God. When he's dead and gone, you still have 20% of the people doing all the work and 80% let them. Now, it would be great if the 80% would just let the 20% do what has to be done. But some of that 80%, they sit up there in the bleachers. And they've got armchairs up there. And they've got an umbrella and it never rains on them. It never snows on them. It never gets too hot, never gets too cold. They've got a jug of hot coffee for the winter and cool lemonade for the summer. And they're sitting up there in the bleachers watching everything that's going on by the 20%. Some of them even go so far as to invest in these high-powered binoculars that they can watch everything that the 20% does. They watch every single move, everything, especially those moves that involve spending money. And they watch every single, and they've got this enormous score sheet up here on everybody's life. If you don't know that, if you're part of the 20% in this church, there's a score sheet on every one of you. And some of these people have a record of every single decision, especially the bad ones that have been made. And the 80% sit up there and they watch everything goes on. Some of them even go so far as to invest in these enormous megaphones that amplify their voices so they can yell down instructions to the 20%. They never pay much of the debt. They give about 1 or 2% of the total income of the church. The 20% gives it 96 to 98%. And the 80% sit up there in the bleachers and tell them how to play the game. And most of those people sitting up in the bleachers, it's success at all costs. I saw that. That was a loser. I told you it'd never work. Spent that money on nothing. It never would have worked. Never was a good plan. Should have never done it. I've got a suspicion that somewhere along the line, somebody thought that you people had slipped your senses when you started building all this parking out here. I've got to believe somebody in this church said, we don't need it. We don't need it now. We're not ever going to need it. And that when you start to build something else, somebody up there in the bleachers is going to yell down through the megaphones, we don't need 2 Sunday schools. We don't need all that. Just if, no, they don't understand. And they'll sit up there in the bleachers and never one time come down out and play the ball game. That's the way it is. Now, every once in a while, you'll have a convert come over. And he'll stay a little while. When you change preachers, especially, he'll come over and stay a little while, but he'll find out Ellis about like all the rest, and he'll ride back over here again. Have you preached your stewardship sermon yet or anything like that? Have you already done that? Well, you lost some then. And there'll be other things that he'll bring up, and it won't be long, the 80%. They'll come over and visit for a little while, but they're right back over there again. And I want to tell you something about the 20%. Once you've been part of the 20%, it is difficult for you to ever live in comfort again in the bleachers. So if you're entertaining that notion, if you're disgusted about it, if you don't like the way things are going, it won't do you any good. If you get up there, you won't be comfortable. You haven't been up there in so long that you can't get used to it. You have to be down there where they're playing the real ball game. So just accept it. That's the way it is. But the success at all cost thing keeps slipping into our church, and we just have to keep being taught over and over again that you can't win at everything you do. Another thing that's a barrier to growth, and that's unbelief. I wish I had about 2 hours to talk to you about a lack of faith. I wish I could practice this as well as I can preach it. I do a good job communicating the faith life. It's something else when I start trying to live it. It's different when I start to the grocery store. Sometimes all those faith messages that I brought aren't quite as vivid to me as they are when I'm standing here in front of you telling you. But I do want to tell you this. Unbelief can stifle church growth. It can stifle your life as a Christian. But it can really stifle the life of a church. Remember in Mark, the Bible says that Jesus left his home country and said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And he said, the Bible says, he could not do many mighty works there because of what? What was the word? Because of their unbelief. It wasn't that they didn't trust him as Savior and Lord. It's they didn't believe he could do it. The word for unbelief is this word that I'm talking about. And what here's where it comes from. Basically, it comes from outside us. Then you list your liabilities. Here's how they go. Normally it looks something like this. Several pages. Most people are on experts of all the things the church does not have. Okay. So we get our net assets there. Then we get our net liabilities up here. We subtract the net liabilities from the net assets, and that's where we say we get our net worth. And then somebody comes along and says, why can't we do this? And say, we can't afford it. And they're right. You can't afford it in that dimension. You absolutely cannot. And one of the reasons for that is that the whole banking industry and the whole materialistic syndrome of life is built on a collateral system. You have to have so much collateral in order to borrow so much money. And all of us know that good, sound financial practices are one of the basic realities of life. A church is supposed to operate itself on good, sound administrative functions. Now, this is called the financial dimension of the church. And sometimes we get confused and we think that is the only dimension of the church. And it becomes something of a snare to us. It entraps us. And so in this syndrome of ours, we get caught up in this collateral system. Now, I want to tell you how I learned a lesson like this. When I started to go into business for myself, I needed to give my wife comfort. We had 2 children going off to college, and we were trying to decide how we were going to eat. That had become a necessity after 44 years. And we also had to have a place to sleep. And so we were trying to decide how we were going to do that. Well, we planned to go borrow 1 year's income, plus all the phone bills and all the mail and getting stationery printed and business cards and all the things we thought it was going to take to get this thing moving. So we had some people interested in us, and so there were 2 of us in the deal to begin with, and then three other men decided to go with us, and they said, we'll help you borrow the money. We'll go in the deal for $10,000 apiece. So we were all going to borrow $10,000. $50,000, put it in the bank. If we needed it, fine. If we didn't need it, at least our wives could sleep at night. Well, we went to Texas. We were going to move to Dallas. We went down there, and we all had our portfolios of collateral in little folders. So we go in. We make it all the way to the vice president's office. I mean, plushy chairs, cushy carpets. We were sitting there drinking out of Demitasse cups, and gorgeous secretary taking care of everything, and here comes the vice president. He sits down. We tell him what we want. He says, well, what do you have for collateral? So we start handing him these files. He takes mine first. He took my file and he kind of looked through it like this. He said, Mr. Lewis, he said, none of that is collateral in Texas. Just handed it back to me. He turned to the guy next to me. He was from Alabama. He went through his file and he said, Mr. Blad said, none of that is collateral in Texas. Handed it back. He turned to Jim Reese and told him the same thing. Turned to Billy Weber and told him the same thing. Now, Jeroy was with us, Jeroy Weber. And he said, now, Mr. Weber, Dr. Weber, he said, you do have one piece of collateral in here. It is a statement that you have money in a savings account in this bank. Now, he said, that's collateral. And see, I'd already been in Nashville, Tennessee, and they had told me in Nashville, Tennessee, that I had $10,000 worth of collateral in that portfolio. Now, he said, I'll tell you what you're going to do, man. He said, I'll tell you, if you want to borrow money from this bank, I'll tell you your plan. He said, you go together with Dr. Weber over here, and you get $50,000 on deposit in the savings account in this bank, and I'll loan you your $50,000. Well, you see, you have to take for granted that I'm just kind of a country preacher from down here at Muskogee and pastor down in the hills of Oklahoma and finally got up into Illinois and got into some of the things that were going on in the rest of the world. And that I sat there for a few minutes and I thought about that and I knew it didn't sound right. So we got up and went outside and the wind was blowing down there. And I kind of got outside and got the wind in my face a little bit. And none of us said a whole lot. We just sort of rode out to the airport. And I turned around to Jeroy when we got out to DFW and I said, Jeroy, he's not going to loan us that money. He said, you're right. You're right. He said, I said, what he said, and I thought about it for a little bit, and I was halfway to Nashville on the airplane when I started laughing about it. I was angry, and I was laughing about it, too. He wanted us to put $50,000 in his bank. He'd turn around and loan it back to us at 13% interest. Now, there is a smart guy. But I did learn my lesson about that. Where my lesson came from, folks, is this. There are different kinds of collateral in different kinds of places. What's collateral in Nashville isn't collateral in Dallas, and I learned that. But I want to take it even greater than that, and I want to teach you a spiritual lesson, if I can at all, and that's this. The financial collateral is arrived at by subtracting your liabilities from your assets, and you come up with your net worth in a dollar sign. But I want to ask you something. What is the blood of Jesus Christ worth? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the church. He gave His blood for the church. Acts 20:28. It's in there. He shed His own blood and bought the church with it. And then the Bible also says in Matthew 28:18-20, He said, I own everything. All the resources of the world are mine. It's all mine. And then the Bible also says that He promises us His presence. Now then, I realize I'm not so naive to tell you to get all that whipped up and take your scripture references down there to the bank and open up a portfolio to them and say, we need to borrow $1 million down at our church. He's going to say, well, what's this scripture reference on the blood of Jesus Christ got to do with borrowing money? Well, that's our collateral. So we don't loan money on scripture references. That's right. He won't. Because you see, this kind of collateral doesn't mean anything at a bank. Oh, they might loan you a little money on goodwill. But what we got to understand in the church, our whole basis of collateral is not financial. The Bible says that there is a faith collateral that God honors. Now, I know the bank won't loan you money on your faith and your belief in Jesus Christ, and I know he won't loan you money on your burning conviction about the Great Commission. But I will tell you somebody who will, and that's God. See, when you own everything... Now, folks, he said it. I didn't say it. Now, I'm not having to back that promise up. God says, I own it all. Now, you just go do what you have to do, and I'll take care of it. Now, obviously, we're supposed to go to the end of our resources. We're supposed to be the kinds of people who venture out as far as we can venture, and then we say, Lord, we don't have any place else to go. Now, what do we do? And the Lord says, you're just getting in a position where I can do something with you. Because as long as we've got it, as long as we have all our answers, as long as we have all our resources stored up, we don't need God. It's when we come to the end of that is when we really become desperate for God to do something in our lives. And see, unbelief tells us that there's only one dimension to life, and that's financial. It's what you can see. It's what you can prove. It's what your wisdom has shown you and taught you through the ages. And it will tell you that this floor is more real than the promises of God. And that wall is more real than the promises of God. But people, that's not true. That's not true. And the church is going to have to learn that in the next 20 years. We've known it in the past. We've got to relearn it in this generation because the church is going to face the financial times that are going to demand the most exacting example of faith that we've ever seen in our lifetimes. And unbelief will stagger your church. Your church is a prime target to falter at the great possibilities of the future. Because you are just at the point of exhausting every square inch of this building. Now, you've got a few more spaces to probably run 75 more people in this church. You might possibly average regularly 75 to 100 more people in this church. You will be doing all you can do to average 800 people in this building as it now is with the age groups you now have. And the days lie ahead of you that if you're to stop and think about it right now, if you Sunday morning were to put a shovel in the ground to break ground for a brand new building on this property or somewhere adjacent to you, unless you would have unusual circumstances in your favor, you would not possibly occupy that building before the fall of 1983. Now, you might get in there by the fall of 1982 if everything went right, no winter problems, and everything just worked right, no union, no other, just everything worked right, you might get there by the fall of 82. But the finished product with the permanent financing, you probably wouldn't see before the spring of 1983. Now, what I'm saying to you is, you can't wait till then to venture out on faith of what's got to be done in this church. You're going to be called upon to make demands of your faith like you've never seen before. And you're a prime target to slip back and say, it's too much. We can't do it. Now, it'll be a barrier to growth. I can't even begin to tell you about the long-term benefits of unbelief. The long-term benefits, but meaning facetiously, the long-term tragedy of it. But I want you to know that history has a way of making a contribution to the present and to the future. And when you have unbelief here, it is an extremely difficult thing to move beyond it here. Now then, we're going to talk about a couple more barriers and then go. Planning too small. I'll talk about the crystallized organization at some other point in time. Many times we plan too small. And I'll tell you how it happens to us. Is that you can always find out when your plan is going to be too small. It's when you start talking about money. If you ever start your plan talking about money, it'll always be too small. Always. Another way is if you plan only with your present resources in mind, it'll be too small. If you have no plan at all, it's too small. You want to know how to plan large enough for God to get involved with you? The one sure way to get God involved is to start all your planning with needs. That's the way God always does. God has always met us at our point of need. He doesn't sit down and count how much it's going to cost him. He sits down and counts up what's needed. And then he does whatever has to be done. And that's what he asks of the church. Remember what he said? Those haunting words. I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I came not to be served, but to be a servant. I came not to minister to those who are well, but to those who are sick. I came not to heal those who thought they could see, but were blind. I came to help those who were blind and knew it and wanted to see. That's the ministry of the church. And he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. But somewhere the church is to capture the dimension. It is the need. It's what's needed is the key issue. It's what's needed. Now let me show you something. Many times we plan only on our present resources. Remember, we have three resources: time, money, and people. We've got a money pie in this church. Every church has one. And we have committees that from time to time they'll spend all their time slicing the pie. Hours and hours of committee meetings where we spend trying to slice the pie, the money pie. We've got to get more money out of this pie. And we just keep slicing the pie. Every once in a while a new man will move in or a new lady will move in. Sit on that committee who are just excellent pie slicers. They just know somehow. They just know a better way to slice it. And they keep getting thinner and thinner knives and thinner slices. And we just spend all our hours slicing up this pie. We've got to slice it up. When in reality, the strategy, the place to begin is here. Is to spend all your time that you can making the pie bigger. See, you make that money pie bigger by filling people. The more people you get, the more possible resources you have. See, everybody in this room only has a 24-hour day. And everybody you bring into this church is going to have a 24-hour day. But you see, the more bodies you bring in here, the more 24-hour days you have to serve. And keep something else in mind, that every time you start bringing people in, 20% of them are going to join the ranks of the 20%. So when you reach 100 people, you've got the possibilities of reaching 20 more people to join your ranks of the hardcore. Now, where we get in trouble, see, is that we reach 20 people and we want two of them to count immediately. But what you've got to do is over a period of time, those people emerge out of that group that you've reached and they become part of that 20%. Every single time the church grows, the 20% will grow with it, if you'll allow it. So planning only on your present resources is a wrong way to plan. You've got to plan for those people that you're going to help you. Now let me do something very quickly about planning. I want you to think about a parking lot. Now, I know you think I'm harping on this parking thing. I do think it's a major concern of yours, but I want to show you something about parking. I know a church that started to buy some property. Well, let me say it this way. I was doing a church growth conference in their church and told them that they needed to buy the property. House here, house here, house here. They needed that parking. Their church sat here. Well, so far, they had been able to get by the codes in their town. And I said, someday they're going to pull the plug on you and you're going to not be able to have all this public parking. One of them said, we're not in the real estate business, mister. This is a church. We're not trying to buy out this whole town. I said, well, okay. He said, if people love God enough and want to come to this church, they won't mind walking. If it's two blocks, that's not too much to ask. Well, when I was a kid, I walked 3 miles to church every Sunday. 3 miles home. Well, you see, the man that I was looking at, I didn't have quite as much brass then as I do now. I'm not even sure I'd do it now. But what I wanted to say to him, mister, when is the last time that you were a lady about 25 years old and your husband didn't come to church with you and you had a 3-month-old baby on your hip and you had a 2-year-old baby that you were pulling on the arm, and you had one diaper bag over this side, and you were trying to carry a Bible and everything else, walking 2 blocks from your car to the church in the rain? Now then, you see, that sounds real good until you start really putting a pencil to it. Well, you really start talking about this. So as we were talking about it, I just began to converse with him. I said, let me show you something. Well, what happened? See, they went over there and they tried to buy this piece of property. And the people wanted $35,000 a piece for it. Well, part of my problem was there were two men on that committee were young men when those two houses were built, and they helped build them for $3,500 a piece. When those people said they wanted $35,000, I don't know, you may have heard the scream all the way over here. I mean, they just couldn't cope with it. They said $35,000, and they came back and they were just enraged by this experience. So I tried to, you know, talk with them a little bit. It didn't do a whole lot of good. They were just enraged. We're not paying them $35,000 for those two dumps. We're just not going to do it. Well, so I said, but let me show you something. If you bought that, you could park 72 cars on those places by cleaning all that out. Incidentally, this person up here asked $80,000 for his. We had to get the rescue squad out there after that one to revive them. At any rate, those 72 cars, we counted up, and those 72 cars averaged bringing three people in their church. They brought three people per car, which is 216 people a week that parking lot would park. The average person in their church gave $12.34 per capita when they came. That's 216 people giving $12.34 a week. That comes to just $139,680, as I recall, something like that, the first year. Those two lots right there would have cost them $70,000. Plus having the houses removed, I don't know, maybe it cost another $40,000. Maybe it cost another $50,000 to get that all cleaned off and ready and blacktopped and curbed and guttered and met the standards and everything else, which was $120,000 total. You see, sometimes we just forget God is going to take care of His people. And all we have to do is to learn how to plan on the future resources as well as we do on the present resources. And one of the easiest traps to fall into in church today is this thing of playing it safe because we don't know what's going to happen in the world. Back in olden times, they started across America. And they got over here to Omaha, Nebraska, and it got winter on them, and they circled the wagons. They got their wagons here in a circle. And they waited for winter to come, and sure enough, it did come. And when spring came, they decided to plant them some gardens. So they planted some gardens outside the wagons and got things ready for them. They said, we're going to take us some fresh fruit and vegetables and everything on the next journey when we start across those mountains. Well, lo and behold, they planted those gardens, and you know the rabbits and the Indians and other things began to get in them. And they said, what we need to do is... We've got to get this cleaned out here. And so they said, what we'll do is we'll trim all the timber out from around this place and we're going to build us a fort. So they built them a wall right around this fort, just like that. Had their wagon circle, got them a fort built. And lo and behold, it got so comfortable there that they decided, you know what we need to do is stay one more winter. So they decided to stay one more winter inside the fort. Well, what had happened is they'd cleared all the timber here for about a half a mile to build this fort. They could see. Nobody could sneak up on them. They had their gardens fixed. They had the wagon circled. They began to build themselves some little cabins and things out of some of the excess logs that they had. And they were beginning to get these little cabins and had them a little town built, sort of looking like this. Well, that winter, it came the awfulest winter they'd ever had. And lo and behold, they ran out of firewood. And it was too far from where the fort was over here to the firewood. And they said, what are we going to do? How are we going to get any firewood? And they thought and they thought. And somebody said, well, let's tear down the walls and we'll burn the walls. Those are all log walls. Oh, no, we can't tear down the walls. We just got them built. One guy said, I've got it. We'll chop up the wagons. They're made out of wood. We'll burn the wagons. Well, they just took the axes and chopped up about half those wagons and just used them for firewood. Just burn them right up. Now they had about half a number of wagons. Well, it came spring again. They said, now it's time to go see the Pacific. So they got everybody all set, and all of a sudden somebody said, we can't go. I said, why not? Well, they said, half of us can't go. And one man said, well, he said, I can't leave my wife. She said, no, you're right about that. The grandparents said, I'm not leaving my grandkids back here. And they said, no, we don't want you to go off and leave us. And they said, well, if all of us can't go, none of us are going. And so they just decided to stay. They just circled the wagon, built them a fort, and stayed. And you see, what is lost in that is the pioneer spirit somehow got lost when they started circling the wagons and building them a fort. Trying to build around themselves a wall of security. The next thing they did, they lost the ability to get up and move and to do something great. Now I want to say to you, that one of the great hindrances to church growth is the unbelief syndrome and the lack of plan. Whether we sit down and we develop ourselves a maintenance plan, build us a fort, circle the wagons, and keep things just like they are. Now then, I'm going to touch on a couple of other things tomorrow night related to this in the communications time. I want you just to think about that angle scale between tonight and tomorrow night, because I'm going to talk to you about receiver-oriented witnessing, sharing your faith. Not only that, but I'm going to talk to you about touching the lives of unchurched people who are outside the circle of the church. Now, Pastor, are we ready to pray? All right, let's stand together for a moment of prayer. Father, in this room tonight are some people who've had busy days, and we thank you so much for their taking time out of their busy lives to be here. And we thank you for the people who are in this room tonight who have sacrificed to see this church reach the place that it has reached at this point in time. There are people who've given sacrificially to the ministry of this church. Some people in this building have thousands of dollars invested. And we thank you for them. We thank you for the foundation that they have laid for the present and the future. We thank you for those who've had the courage to work through the barriers, who stayed by things when the going got tough. We pray that you bless their lives. We thank you for the 20% who give their lives week after week and month after month and year after year to see this church go on. And as this church looks out into her future, she enjoys the great present that you seem to have blessed them with in these last few months. We pray that you'll give them a vision of all that is and all that can be through the ministry of a church that really hungers for God to do something great in his life. And I pray that you'll help us to take these barriers and take lessons from them, not only in our corporate lives as a church, but in our personal life, and work through these barriers so that we can keep growing in your name. And I pray that you might help us to be aware that there are thousands and thousands of people in this city, just this city alone, who will never be reached for Christ if we keep doing things just exactly as we're doing them. We must have a hunger for unchurched people to be touched by our ministry and our lives. So we ask that you might be with us, and that these next two nights that we have together, that we might have a real sense of direction and presence from you. That you might bless us tomorrow as we go about our jobs and do the things that we're responsible for. We pray that we might have a special sense of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.